You guys ready for it?
Yes,
we have been walking through the book of Exodus, and today we're going to find ourselves in a rather powerful place. All the places in the Bible are pretty powerful, but this one in particular is one of the most read portions of Scripture that the Jewish culture would ever read, and we're going to know why today. And it's actually one of the most important Scriptures to Christians today, which might seem peculiar to you as we start reading it, but you'll soon find out that this is probably one of the most important Old Testament passages that we'll ever read. Yes. So, the Bible's awesome. If today we are having some technical weird glitches, so we're going to do something old school. It's called paper, and it's a book. It's called a Bible, and some of you have not seen a paper Bible in a while for iPhone's sake, so if you need one, raise your hand. We're not going to have it up on the screen today because of some technical oddity. So if you need a Bible, shoot that hand up. If you ever want, if you don't have a good Bible, we have the ESV Bible, and you can have those for free if you don't have one. So read along with me today. We're going to be in Exodus 11, and as you turn there, I'm going to tell you some things, all right? Every nation, every country that's known to man has a history, okay? It has a history of beginnings, and no country is without that. All right, so I'm hanging out in Bolivia last year. If you don't know where that is, it's in South America, and it's a rather large country. And many Americans don't know world geography, but it's down there, okay? And I'm hanging out in Bolivia, and I'm touring this school, and somebody graffitied this giant, beautiful picture of a man's face on the wall of the school. And I'm standing there, this cool-looking dude with military patches, crazy-looking hat, and I asked the translator, like, who is this guy? And everybody was gathered around, and they started talking about this guy. This is, and I can't even actually remember his name. That shows you how much I pay attention sometimes. But he was so important to them. He was their national sort of rebellious leader that led them into freedom. And he told me this story with a lot of vigor, and the people around him were nodding, and they're pointing at the picture, and they're so proud of this man that I'd never heard of. Still can't remember his name. And yet, for their country, this man was huge. Well known across, and we know those sorts of things too. Like I say, national sort of figures that we look to. George Washington, right? There was George Washington. Yes, I know that guy. Pretty Abraham Lincoln. Yay, Abraham Lincoln. We know Abraham Lincoln, right? So we have these characters. We have these heroes of our nation, and every country has one. Everyone. And really, for the nation of Israel, there was a hero, and his name was Moses. Moses. And so far in the book of Exodus, we've seen Moses just raise up. We've seen him come out of a country that was called Egypt, and this nation of Israel was growing within this nation to millions, as we're going to see today. And from this nation, they had a hero that stood up and helped liberate their country, and his name was Moses. And Moses, we see through up until this point, is a huge character, and he will be through the rest of Exodus. And he was born, and it was a miraculous birth in the sense of he was spared when all the other boys were getting whacked by the Pharaoh. All the other boys were getting killed because he was trying to just stifle this nation that was growing up. But Moses was saved, and he actually got adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And 40 years in, he thinks that he's going to be the liberator now. And like a man, he steps up and he strikes an Egyptian down and tries to lead, and nobody follows. So he goes into the wilderness for 40 years. And at 80 years old, the young ripe age for any leader, right? God calls him into service. He conscripts him as his leader, and he goes back to Egypt to lead the people in liberty and freedom out of slavery. And who wouldn't like that story? What a cool beginning for a nation, right? You got this guy, and he's going to lead people. And we even saw last week that as he's telling Pharaoh, you've got to let the people go, that God himself comes down and plagues and strikes the Egyptians. And yet Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he doesn't want to let the people go. And it almost seems fairy tale-esque to us, but it's the truth of Scripture that God fights on behalf of the people. And Moses is the leader, but he's not a typical sort of nationalistic leader who rouses an army and defeats the people and makes all of these great stances as a human hero. He's Moses, but there's actually only really one hero in this story, and it's God. But he's using Moses. And so today we're going to see God, through, in some small way, Moses, liberate the people. He's going to set them free. He's going to unleash the worst thing yet on Egypt. And so today we are going to see the nation of Egypt get squashed and God's people be set free because God fights for them. And so let's pray and we'll dig into God's word today. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for you fighting on our behalf. And Lord, you have created a beautiful history for the nation of Israel to be remembered. But also you have created a beautiful history for us to be remembered. And so, God, today I pray as we open up your word, that all the distractions, all of the things we're bringing in here today, all the tiredness, all the weird stuff, maybe we've been thinking up to this point, set aside, and that from your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you speak into our minds and our hearts some transformation, because you are big enough and strong enough to do that. You are. And we come to you in faith today knowing that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we have a bit of scripture today to look at. We're not going to read through all of it, but we're going to basically cover from Exodus 11 through 12. Okay, so a couple chapters, but I'm not going to read all of it again, so look forward to that a little bit. But we're in Exodus 11 right now, and we're going to see what's going to happen here. God's going to send Moses to give one last warning to the Pharaoh to let the people go. And this is what happens. Hold on a second. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here." There's going to be freedom and liberty for you guys. "And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man a neighbor and every woman and her neighbor for silver, gold, and jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servant and the sight of the people. What just happened, by the way? Did you catch that? So God says to him, hey, go tell all the people in this nation, all the people in Israel, to go talk to all the Egyptian neighbors and family and all those people, and just tell them to go knock on the door and be like, give me all your money. And what happens? Okay. God's been smiting the land for days. Darkness for three straight days. Gnats and frogs and locusts eating everything. And they were getting scratchy with boils. And all of the nation of Israel, they're walking around just, they have sunshine and everybody's dark. Everybody's getting their trees hammered with giant rocks of ice. And Israel's just chilling in Goshen, sunny, sipping drinks, enjoying their crops. And everybody's getting hammered. And so they go knock on the door like, hey, neighbor, all your money, please? They're like, yes. Yeah, okay. And Moses, we see he's walking around and the Egyptians are like, whoa, this guy, he's legit. You want money? Yes, have it all. Have all the gold and silver. And so basically what happens here is God tells the people, hey, you don't even have to do anything for this, because basically in the Old Testament, when you would go fight against a nation and you'd win, you'd go plunder all their homes. You go steal all their stuff, take all their cattle, all their gold, all their stuff when you won the battles and you conquer a nation. You just take all their resources. And God's like, okay, you just go knock on the door and I'm going to give you the resources. And you don't even have to fight for it. You just knock on the door and you're going to plunder them. And so, yeah, that's what happens. That's really awesome. And they didn't have to do anything but knock on a door. So anyway, so it keeps going. So Moses said, thus says the Lord. And he's in Pharaoh's presence right now. I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn of the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. So it doesn't matter about your socioeconomic class. Kings or peasants or slaves are all under this judgment of death. And it says, even so the firstborn of the cattle. So he's saying even the livestock won't be spared of this one. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall even growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know what? That Israel's strong? That they're amazing? Those guys are just cool? That we don't know. That you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and that all your servants shall come down to me and bow down and say, get out. He's talking to Pharaoh now. All your servants will say to me, get out, you and all your people who follow you. And after that, I will go out, Pharaoh. And then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. So what we see here in chapter 11 is that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, there is a coming judgment. There is a coming judgment upon the land. That the Egyptians had sinned against the mighty God, that Pharaoh had murdered countless boys, the boys of Israel, that they had worshipped all of these false gods and they had worshipped all of these things that weren't God, and God had come against them just systemically, conquering them, and they were still following them. That it said that Pharaoh's heart was still hard. And some of us would find that hard to believe. That God says, judgment is coming for your sins, Egypt. And the judgment is death. That's pretty hard. It says this in Romans 2:5, it says, but because, he's talking to all people, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when who? God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 2, he says, all people in this world are under God's judgment. And what kind of judgment is it, people? It's his righteous judgment. It means he's right to afflict in this way, that we have a hard and impenitent heart. Okay, so I like to watch movies where the bad guys get whacked. Who doesn't, right? I don't know. I mean, maybe it's just an American thing. I doubt it. I think all of us are that way. You know, and a movie isn't real to me, okay? Some people like those weird movies where you're like, you don't know who the bad guys are, and at the end you're like, oh, who really won? Who's really right? I don't like those movies, right? They're just confusing. Just like, oh, come on. I want my bad guys to be really bad and my good guys to be really good, so that when, you know, Iron Man just thrashes the enemy, it's like, whoa, yeah, those bad guys got what was coming. Anybody with me? Right? I love those movies. It's bad. And so, like, it's almost unrealistic how bad the bad guys are, right? But they have to be that way, because I'm like, it just makes it all the more better when they fall. And you're like, yeah, they got what was coming to them. And maybe I'm just, you know, I think that's pretty much across the board, right? That our bad guys in our movies, man, they get painted really bad. I mean, they're out kicking little puppies and smacking old ladies in the face. And just, you're like, oh man, I hope Chuck Norris gets you. Because he always does. Always does. Better watch out for old Chuck. He's coming. Old lady face smacking bad guy, you. So that's what we feel, right? Right? We feel that way. And I'm going to be honest with all of us in here. We'll all agree on this, is that we all feel like, hey, we're on the good guys team. We want to get those bad guys. I mean, my boys play that way. Like, look, they're running around with guns, shooting imaginary things. I'm like, what are you doing? We're like, we're the good guys. We're getting those bad guys. They don't even know, like, really what a bad, like, you know, like, that's how we paint ourselves, I think, all the time. We are the guys in the cowboy movies wearing the white hat, riding our horse into town. And where are those black hats, right? Mm-hmm. That's us. And yet the Bible paints a little bit of a different picture here. It says all of us have these hard and impenitent heart. Impenitent, by the way, if you don't know, it means that we don't confess that we are actually wrong. Okay? That God says, here's wrong. You shouldn't lie. And we lie. Or you shouldn't murder and all these things. And Jesus actually hits guys like this, these impenitent heart, hard-hearted people all the time in his ministry. They're called Pharisees. Okay, so he comes up and the Pharisees are like, so here's a law. It says something about not murdering. And Jesus, and they're like, oh, we haven't murdered anybody. We're the good guys. He's like, yeah, if you've ever hated anybody in your heart, you're a murderer. They're like, what is... No, I'm not. I'm not that bad. And he even says things like, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you might as well just have had sex with her, you adulterer. Jesus really didn't mince words very much, right? And so many times us in our own minds, we're like, well, I'm not as bad as those guys. I'm like a good guy in comparison. Those guys who kick puppies, man, those are the ones. Those are the ones. Not me. I mean, not me. I don't have adultery. I just look at a screen with a naked lady on it. God says you don't get off the hook because you grade your badness off of somebody else's badness. But what God says is that you grade your badness off my perfect righteousness, which means we all fail before God. And so that's how it is. In God's economy, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God is the righteous, the pure and holy. And his goodness next to all of us, he's the only one that gets to wear the white hat, if you know what I mean. And so we don't like viewing ourselves that way, especially as Americans. And so that's just how it is. And so, but in this story, okay, in this story, you might be thinking to yourself, but hold on a second. God's just doing that to Egyptians because those are really bad guys. And he's been sparing the people of Israel because they're really not that bad. Right? Isn't this a story? Aren't you stepping outside of scripture, preacher? I'm watching you. And here's what actually happens. God doesn't just let the people of Israel like off the hook on this one a little bit. I mean, they don't die. But there's a reason. There is a reason. And it is a beautiful reason that is going to be celebrated for a long time. It's going to become part of their national identity. And still today, they celebrate what they're about to do. And they have every year. It's become their major national holiday in which they have over the centuries repeated exactly what God tells them to do in the next section. They're going to take a lamb, one without blemish. They're going to kill it. They are going to spread its blood on their doorframe, and then they're going to eat that lamb with unleavened bread and some spices on it, because God thinks that spiced bread's good, which I agree. And then they're going to eat it in haste, and that's the celebrate. And what does this even mean? Why does God have them do this? When all the other 9 plagues, he just let them alone, and this one he says, you got to do something this time. I'm coming down in righteous judgment, and you've got to do something in order to escape this one. And I find it funny, like national holidays that we celebrate. Like, I feel like as Americans, our national holidays have no meaning. You know, it's like, it's seemingly like the symbolism that we do. So like 4th of July, Independence Day, right? That's ours. What do we do? We eat a lot of protein, like a hot dog and a sausage and a bratwurst and a steak and another hot dog. And then we blow stuff up because I'm an American. That's our national, woo! We're free. We get to eat lots of meat and blow stuff up. That's what it means to be us. Maybe there's some symbolism in there, right? Maybe it's actually pretty good, like, marker for us. We just like to blow stuff up and eat meat. I mean, that's how we celebrate our Independence Day, world, you know? And everybody's got their little national sort of things they do, parades and us blowing stuff up. For the nation of Israel, this is actually what they do on their national day of liberty and freedom. We've been celebrating our independence for a few hundred years. These guys have been celebrating this particular Independence Day this way. They have for thousands of years. And it's hugely deep with symbolism. And we're going to even see that Jesus picks up on it. So let me just read to you a little bit of 12, and then we're going to talk about it. It says this in chapter 12. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month,'" okay, he's about to set up the national holiday here, "'this month shall be for you the beginning of months.'" So he's like, this is the beginning of your calendar now, even. "And it shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. And if there is a household too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of the persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood," important, by the way, "and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on a fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of the raw or boiled in water, but roasted, and its head and legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land in Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods," lowercase g, by the way, if you're paying attention, means they aren't real, "of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood," important, "the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike Egypt." So, national holiday of liberation, and they eat lambs that they had to smear blood on their doorposts and celebrate the day that God struck down all those who didn't have blood on their doorposts. That God said, "The blood, if it's on the doorposts, I'm going to pass over your house." So the term Passover, right? That's the national holiday. It's the Passover. And so if there is blood covering your house, I won't touch it with the sword. I'm going over it. I'm passing over it. That the blood, if it is the lamb's blood without blemish on your house, there will be no death that comes to this home. But any home that does not have the blood will be struck. It will. Every home will be struck. By who? God says, "I will strike it." And so, this is interesting, right? This isn't like most national stories where it's you know, the armies clash and you have the hero stand up leading the way. It is all of the people actually in almost the same spot. And God says, "You all in some sense deserve this, but if there's blood on your house, I'm passing over you." Why? And so, the Bible calls this substitution. That there's a substitute that stands in the place of the person that deserves it. And the people of Israel, God knew that they weren't righteous. It even says, we find out later that God goes in and we hear that they're worshiping the gods, the lowercase g, by the way, of Egypt, even after God delivers them, that they're just as bad in some senses as the bad guys. And so substitution. So in sorry, I need a drink. I'm on Sudafed. That stuff drives me out. in World War II, some of you might have heard this story. It's fairly popularized. There's a POW camp where a large group of American GIs were imprisoned during the war. And the typical thought process of POW camps, I mean, you made it as hard as possible on those guys. I mean, because you're holding hostage and keeping in prison dudes that were trained to kill and fight and have a lot of vigor in them. And so what do? You oppress them with really hard labor and make it really hard, and you don't feed them very well. And so these guys would look emaciated, and they would just have hard labor all day long. And so they wouldn't have energy to fight, right? And the story goes like this. So all the GIs are digging with their shovels one day. And they're out digging, they're digging. And the roll call comes up, and they all stand in line, and there's one shovel missing. And the guy yells, and he yells, where's the shovel? Who did it? And all the GIs, they didn't move. And you would think, man, they know that whoever steps forward is about to die. Because it's not a small deal. Right? And so these guys would kill at the drop of a hat if you stepped out of line. And so the guy gets so mad at the soldiers standing in line, he says, okay, all die. And a guy steps forward, and immediately he gets beat to death. And the reason this story is so provocative is that they recounted the shovels, and they were all there. And it's the story of a substitute. They were all about to die, and somebody who actually was innocent stepped forward to take it for the team. That's kind of what we see in the person and work of Jesus for us as well. So, in this sense, the New Testament picks up on this idea of the Passover lamb, the lamb that the Israelites used. They put blood on their doorposts so that God would pass over their homes. You see, God didn't have them like the other nations. They believed that, like, in order to appease God life for life, they had to kill maybe somebody in their family. And so you had a lot of infanticide where they would strike their infants against rocks in order to appease the gods, because life for life, it was a human life for a human life. The demon gods, I guess you could say, of the Old Testament and the world, that's kind of the human look at it. But it didn't make a whole lot of sense that God would say, no, just a lamb, and make sure it doesn't have any spots on it, and make sure it's completely clean. Just a lamb will suffice. And they did it every year as a remembrance that the blood on their door caused God to pass over them. And yet it didn't seem like enough, I think, probably to some of them, that just this lamb and its blood is enough for you for to stand in my place for your judgment. So John the Baptist, he comes on the scene, right? He's this guy who lives in the wilderness, eating locusts with honeys. He's kind of a Grizzly Adams looking guy. People come out to hear him. He's baptizing people. He's preaching sermons. Man, he's like, he's probably near 30 years old, and he is just preaching like crazy. He's a weird looking dude. And so, I mean, I probably had some allure there too, I'm sure, right? Kind of like Duck Dynasty. These guys look strange. They're weird. And so, yeah, I'm not saying that John the Baptist like Duck Dynasty guy, but could have been Phil, I guess. But anyway, so he's out there yelling about, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Everybody's like, oh, this guy's talking about God. Maybe he's like Elijah. He just had that sort of gravity that pulled people in, right? And he has this following. And here comes Jesus. What's the first thing that John says when he sees him? Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who takes what? The sins away from the world. So he immediately runs back to Exodus 12, remembering the Passover lamb that they've been celebrating for 2,000 years, blood on the doors, every year, killing the lamb, celebrating their national heritage every year. And he strikes this note. He says, behold, there's the lamb. And he said, it's one of his favorite terms. It's like every time he sees Jesus, he goes, behold the lamb, there he goes. And at one point, two of his own disciples are like, well, if you're really impressed with that, I'm going to walk with those guys. And so Jesus gets a couple disciples from John. And so this goes through and through and through the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:19 even says, but with the precious blood of Christ. He is like the Lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is like that Lamb without blemish or spot. And in Exodus 12, we see that one of the requirements for killing this lamb is that you shall not break its bones. And it says in John 12:46, it says, That's Exodus 12:46, and then John 19:32, it says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first. So the other guy that was crucified next to Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. So no bone in Jesus was broken, like the lamb, like the Passover lamb. And even in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. We could talk about that, but let's move on. It says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That God built in this huge, most important national holiday in which the blood that covered the doorposts caused him to jump over their house and pass over. And Jesus picks it up. Jesus picks it up. And he uses that to illustrate his own life. That God uses it in the person of Jesus to say, this is the Lamb that is slain, that his blood covers your sins and causes my judgment to pass over you. That if we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, we'll be saved. Saved from what? The wrath of God to come. Because the blood covers our sins through belief in Christ, an acknowledgement of our sins before a holy God in which we stand condemned without the blood. Without the blood. That's why as Christians, we talk about blood. And even in the first and second century, the Christians actually were thought to be, cannibalistic? They were thought to be cannibalistic because they talk so much about blood. And we're going to celebrate communion today in which we're going to drink fruit of the vine and bread. And it's a symbol of Jesus' blood. And so they would talk a lot about the blood. And so the people around them that didn't know much about Christianity, we hear them talk about blood a lot. I think they eat people. Wouldn't that be interesting? That was the current day thought. We talk so much about the blood. People think it's weird. That would be cool, because the blood of Jesus Christ is precious. And every drop that was spilled was perfect and covered all our imperfection. And so that's the Passover lamb. That's the beauty of it. And actually, even in the book of Revelation, if you just look at a cursory reading of it, the Lamb of God is all over the place. It's a favorite term for Jesus in the book of Revelation. It's the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who was slain. And that's what it is. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And so we see a huge amount of symbolism in there. And so, yeah. It's awesome. But why? Another reason, obviously to point forward to Jesus, that lamb that was to substitute, that was to stand in their place for them so they wouldn't get death. Another huge reason, if you think about it, we call our national holiday what? Independence Day, right? In a lot of countries, it's like where we cast off those bad guys who were enslaving us and victory over that. And so they were delivered out of Egypt from this. That if we were to read all of 12, we see that death came through Egypt and it happened just like he said it was going to happen. They left. They basically had plundered Egypt. That all of the Egyptians had lost their firstborn and there was sorrow and terror. And in the middle of the night, they all left in haste and were delivered. And one might suppose to say that was their Independence Day. They were finally free from 400 plus years of slavery. But in reality, God wanted to teach them something else with the lamb, with this Passover, that it wasn't their Independence Day, but finally now it was their Dependence Day, that they were not being set just free to do whatever they want, but they were set free then to serve the living God, to be his people. He even refers to them as, you're my firstborn children. He chose to put his affections on them. And he was purchasing them out of the land of bondage into a new land, not for just freedom and independence, but for complete dependence on him. It says this in Psalm 33:16. It says, "The king is not saved by a great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue." And Zechariah 4 says it even better. It says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord from Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" God was desperately wanting to create a people that wasn't independent, but was completely dependent upon him. And we see even as we walk through the rest of Exodus, man, they're eating bread from heaven. They're not even growing crops. God's feeding them from the sky. He's flying birds in and laying them on the ground like, "Here's some food. Hey, here's some nuts. You want some water? Here's a rock. There's some water." And he's taking care of that. He's making them dependent, hugely dependent on him through these actions. And he wants them to realize that it wasn't their strength or smarts or even the man Moses that delivered them, but it was him himself, and he is the deliverer. No one else can deliver. Colossians 2 says this about us. It says, "Jesus, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, this he set aside and he nailed it to a cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in" who? Him. Not us. Not because we're good. Not because God chose us. But because he delivered us from all of the wickedness, from Satan and his unruly band of demons that exist. From death, which is that ending spot for all of us in which many people in this world find great anxiety, in which we have eternal and blessed hope through Jesus. Delivers us from death and from sin, the sin that entangles and crushes us. He delivers us from all of that and places it on Jesus, that we are delivered out of slavery into what? Into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so, Independence Day for them, every year as they celebrate it, imagine that. Every year, God was like, "Celebrate this exactly this way every year." Why? So they would just be reminded that it wasn't them. They were reminded that it wasn't them that just impressed God by their smartness and their goodness and how much they gave to him. That they'd be reminded year in and year out that it was the blood of the Lamb that caused me to pass over. It wasn't even you. It was the spotless Lamb. And he wants them to remember it because he knows they're going to forget it. They forget it days into their journey. I mean, Moses goes up on the mountain and God's there. We're going to see this. And they're down, not up with Moses. And they're like, "Well, let's make a golden cow and worship it." Because they forgot already that we are prone to forget. And so Jesus says this in Luke as we transition to our time of looking at communion. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke 22. Check this out. I love how God is so intentional about threading things through his word, by the way. God's not a God of accidents. He didn't just like kind of trip and kind of just inspire some guys to write some weird stories. Like, it's all tied together through the Bible. And one of the tightest threads of that we could see in the Bible is this of the Passover. And Luke 22 blows that out. I love that about the scriptures, that Old and New Testament really tell the same story, that one's an echoing of things to come. And Jesus is that thing that came. So check this out, Luke 22. I'm just going to read verse 7 real quick. So we're nearing the end of Jesus' life. He had lived for about 33 years, and the last 3 years was a time of ministry. We went around and he healed the sick, cured the blind, cast out demons, yelled at the religious people who thought they were going to get to heaven on their good merit because they were good enough. And now he's reaching the end of his life, in which those actual same religious people are going to kill him. And It says, then came the day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go prepare the Passover for us that we can, that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room and where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and you will prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So the disciples got a lamb without blemish, probably about a year old. They slaughtered it, they roasted it, and they made the meal for the gang, for Jesus and the 12 to hang out, maybe some others, right? I mean, they were going to have the national day of celebration. I mean, they were coming into Jerusalem, and it was an exciting time. It was the time of Passover. Woo! It'd be like running in, and it's the 4th of July, you know, and we celebrated, you know, they had been under the oppression of the Romans, and they were expecting Jesus to be this massive liberating figure, and even we see them walking into Jerusalem like, hey, when you get into your kingdom, can I sit on your right and left? And they were thinking earthly kingdom, okay? And these guys were like so probably jacked up to get to Jerusalem so that Jesus could finally be like, I'm the king, and everybody be like, yeah, and we're his disciples, you know, and this was this, and they were coming at Passover. Feel that, right? The national day of celebration of liberty and freedom. We're going to come and we're going to take Jerusalem by storm, and we're going to celebrate the Passover, and then we're going to give real liberty. We're going to throw off those Romans, and we're going to lead Israel into a place of prosperity, and that's kind of that fervor that they might have felt entering into Jerusalem. And so they eat the Passover together. And as they're eating, and when the hour had come, he, being Jesus, reclined at the table, the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. This Passover, this particular one, had been awaited for thousands of years. Because all of the Passovers before it were completely symbolic in some senses to what was about to happen in Jesus. And so he had earnestly desired. You know, in the book of Revelation, it says that there is a book of eternal life that says it's the Lamb's book of life who was slain before the foundation of the world. That in that book, the Lamb's book of life, talking about a book that is written all of the names that would ever come to be one of God's children through what? The blood of the Lamb that was slain. When? Before the foundation of the world. That this had been in the works forever. So Jesus is sitting at the table. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you guys. Eternity's been waiting for this meal to happen. Hugely, hugely important. And so he turns to them. He says, I earnestly to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he says to them, we're going to eat this meal today. And symbolically, we'll eat that meal with Jesus on the day when his final kingdom comes. And until that day, this is what he tells them. And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you, the new covenant in what? My blood. My blood. Not the lamb's blood. My blood. Not your blood, because your blood's not going to cut it. It's got to be my blood. And so that is what Jesus does. Spin over to 23. starting in verse 18. I think. Hold on a second. Actually, in 26. Nope. Keep going. Sorry. There we go. I'm going to start in 44. Luke 23, 44. By the way, I love paper Bibles. Just make that nice sound. It's fun. But starting in 44, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having breathed his last," notice what just happened there. The whole earth quaked. The sun was gone. The temple curtain that celebrate the Holy of Holies so that nobody can enter into that special place to have access with God except the high priest once a year was torn from top to bottom. Access. Final access to God. And God's wrath came down in such power that it split rocks in two. The whole earth had an earthquake because of the wrath of God being poured out on his own son for the sins of the world. "Now when a centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent. Certainly this lamb was without blemish or spot.' And all the crowds that had assembled at the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance thinking of these things." "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." The journey that we have with God is one of huge dependence. And the gospel, the idea of Jesus dying and coming and paying our debt for our sins is to be remembered often. And so the nation of Israel will remember the Passover once a year to remember their dependence upon God. And it seems rather evident that we're supposed to remember it more frequently than that. Why? Because we need to be reminded of our huge dependence upon God and his infinite goodness for us. That it isn't us that earns our way before God, it is his coming to us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to pay our penalty every day. And this is what we talk about on a daily basis, huge practical ramifications of dependence upon God. That every day that we wake up as his children, we are under his care. No matter how bad you feel, how hard your week has been, how difficult it might be in your life right now, that God has sent Jesus for you to stand in your place for your sins, and life in the kingdom of God is actually not that bad. Because God is yours and you are his and you are his child bought by Jesus. And this world is full of trials and hardships, but God has overcome the world by the blood of the Lamb. And when we're reminded of this, it changes our perspective. It changes our perspective because we realize that it actually doesn't depend on us, this world. That it's in the hands of our Creator who sent his Son for us to deliver us from all of that which is bad. So that someday we can live with him forever. And now as we're here, we're in his hands. And life lived under God is not one of huge independence, of which he just saves us now. He's like, okay, now go do it. He's like, no, come back and keep coming back and remember your dependence upon me for salvation. Because you need dependence every day, people. Like through prayer and fellowship and Bible, experiencing God through the power of Jesus. That we need his power daily. That's what he was trying to teach the nation of Israel over and over and over for 40 years. And yet he has given us new hearts and lives that are bought by Jesus' blood. And he says to us, now, like what I was trying to teach them for years and years and years, you are my children, be dependent upon me in all things. I am your father. I can give you the emotional strength. I can give you what you need in this world. Not what you want, by the way, but what you need as a good father. To assist you, to walk with you, to make you hugely dependent on me for your, your life. And so every day we wake up, every time we come together, we are to sing of the excellencies of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world for the sins of all of those who would believe in Christ. So if you're here today, and you don't know God through Jesus, you don't know God. Let me say that again. If you're here today and you don't know God through Jesus, you don't know God. You are like the nation of Israel who would sometimes just worship the lowercase g gods, or like Egypt, who thinks you have a semblance of an idea of who God really is, but if you don't know God through Jesus, you don't know God. And God wants to tell you today that he has given you his Son as the spotless Lamb to cover your sins, to stand in your place for your sins, for the judgment you completely deserve. And he wants to offer you himself for your sins. It doesn't make logical sense, as we explored earlier, but that's the way he has chosen to do it, to make you hugely dependent upon him because you can't cut it yourself. And so it's to be remembered. And so we're going to remember it right now. So I'm going to invite the musicians up, and I'm just going to kind of give you a little bit of a preview into communion. If we have talked about it basically this whole sermon, so that's what it is. But communion is for Christians. Even the Passover celebration, God separated out and said, nobody outside of Israel shall eat of it. And if they're a sojourner or a foreigner to your nation, they'll have to go through a certain ceremony before they can receive it. They have to become one of you, basically. And so in order to receive communion, we ask that if you are a believer in Christ and you are there with us, if you lay that faith card down and say, yes, this is me. Yes, I'm a child of God. Yes, the Lamb, he's mine and I'm his forever. We definitely invite you to come forward and celebrate in this with us, because it is what we're all about here. And so right now we're just going to go into a time of just reflection. And what I'm going to ask you to do is just kind of file up. There's no real order. Just kind of walk around, get in line, tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, remembering our dependence upon God for us who are in great need. Amen? Amen. Boom. All right, so let me pray, and then I'll just invite you to take communion. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the Lamb. We thank you for providing for us what we could not. And I pray that if we're here today, Lord, and we have not, and we're trying to have, we're trying to fight for our righteousness, or trying to fight for what you provide. Lord, I pray for our church that we could be hugely dependent upon you. And from that you, Lord, get glory and honor for yourself. Like it says in this text, that you are out for glory, so that people can know you and see you, be set free, find liberty in a life that is purely lived for you. And we just thank you for the life that you bought for us through the blood. And we celebrate that to name in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.